Amen. He still saves. If you're with me in proclaiming that God still saves, say amen. Amen. What a beautiful day. What a wonderful crowd. And I am so encouraged by you, but most of all, by the fact that I could wake up this morning and say, He still saves because He's alive. He's alive and we're forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide and we look forward to that glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He still saves. Now, what I want you to do this morning is find your Bibles, and our tech team will have it up on the board. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to look at the first section of this wonderful, beautiful chapter where Paul the Apostle makes clear to us the essence and the importance of the resurrection of our Lord. The resurrection is essential to the gospel, for apart from the resurrection, we would have no gospel to preach. Paul says, verse 1, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand." And there's a lot we could just camp out right there for a while, couldn't we? "And by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I pass on to you as the most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then He appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one born at the wrong time. He also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And we could camp out there for a while as well. "And His grace," second time he uses the word, "His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I," and here it is again, "but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed." All right, now verse 12. And my apologies to you, but I didn't give the first, as a heads up to the tech team, the first 11 verses, so that's not their fault, that's mine. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongfully about God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone else." Verse 20. "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Lord, we are thankful that you intervened, that you came to us, not because we worked up enough righteousness to receive you, not because you looked down upon us and said you're good enough, but because you chose to come to us in grace. And so, Lord, let us look at this passage today, and we lift it up to you, to your glory. Open our eyes that we might see fresh truth from your word. In your name we pray it. Amen. Well, it seems that a priest and a taxi cab driver from Rome both arrived in heaven at the same time, and Simon Peter was escorting them around you know, kind of like you do when you arrive at a resort and they take you around and show you all the premises. That's kind of what Simon Peter was doing to these two. And he took the taxi cab driver to his domicile, and it was beautiful. I mean, it was a mansion, had a Olympic-sized pool and a bowling alley and everything that you could ever want. And the taxi cab driver was just elated. He said, "This is great. I mean, my accommodations are, wow, this is amazing." He then takes the priest to his accommodations, and it's just like a lean-to, something of a shack. And the priest gets out, and I mean, he says, "You know, this something's not making sense here." He said, I preached for many years. In fact, consecutively, he was quite an elderly man when he died, and he said, I preached 51 Easter sermons, 51 years without missing. I preached all those Easter sermons. He said, "Something's not making sense. The taxi cab driver got that wonderful mansion here in heaven, and I get this little lean-to. What gives?" And Simon Peter said, "Well, it's like this. When you preached all those Easter sermons, the people slept. When that taxi driver drove, people prayed." Well, I hope you prayed today. But you know what? Christ is alive regardless. All of our efforts mean nothing. Christ has intervened. Christ has intervened. And he's alive today. You ever play the game, "What If?" Oh, you've played that game, "What If?" You wake up in the morning, you go, "What if it rains and I'm wearing the wrong outfit?" Right? What if I get in my car and I'm on this journey and I get just far enough away from all of my friends and then I have a flat tire? Or, you know, worst case scenario, what if I die? You know, what if I get to church and no one arrives, no one shows up? What if? We all have played that game, "What if?" Now, what if's not totally bad. Insurance companies have capitalized on the game of "what if." So it's AAA. What if I have a flat tire? Well, if you'll just invest in AAA, we'll come get you and take care of you, you know. What if I die? Well, there's life insurance. And so, you know, there is something to that "what if." And yet, "what if" paralyzes us, doesn't it? Because when we play the game of "what if," the worry partner is worry. I mean, the partner of the "what if" game is worry. And worry gets you absolutely nowhere. Worry gets you absolutely nothing. All worry does is expend your energy. It makes you lose your focus and your attention. I liken it to a rocking chair. You know, you can get in a rocking chair and it'll keep you busy going back and forth, and you can expend some energy, but you don't go anywhere. It's the same way with worry, the playing partner for the "what if" game. See, the basis of worry is our desire to work things out ourselves. And it's really hard for us to trust God totally for the circumstances of our lives, because we're raised to take care of stuff. I mean, you know, if there's a possibility that this happens, then do this. Get this policy or get this triple, whatever it is, you know. We have some way to take care of things. And when we have no control, it's frightening to us. And so we come to that "what if" game, and that "what if" should lead us to either worry or to trust. Now, this is what Paul is doing in this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 15. He's using the "what if" game as a sort of rhetorical device to bring us to the point where we see that we are hopeless. We're hopeless creatures. That we get to the point where there's nothing we can do. That we, apart from the resurrection, have no backup plan. And so he brings us to this section, 1 Corinthians 15, and he asked, "What if?" in verses 12 through 19, what if, and you'll notice when he gets us right to the point of desperation, verse 20 comes in. What's the first word of verse 20? But, the conjunction but. God answers it. God answers the what if, your worst fears, with but God, as it is in Romans 5:8, but God, or here, but Christ. And Christ intervenes. Glory, hallelujah. When we were desperate, when we were in the dust, when we are hopeless, Christ intervenes. He is the great I am. In Him we are forgiven. We are freed to live by His grace in holiness to His glory. And that's the resurrection, apart from which we have no hope. So go back up. I'll summarize, kind of get the flow of what happens here in 1 Corinthians 15. Those first 11 verses, he presents, if you'll look at it, the irrefutable, undeniable facts relating to the resurrection. Luke, in writing, and if any of you haven't seen the movie, Paul the Apostle, was Luke. You ought to see it. But Luke, writing in his book, Luke, volume 1, or volume 2 rather, Acts, calls them infallible proofs that Jesus arose. So Paul speaks under the inspiration of God, and you come to these first two verses in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to this message." And he gives us three proofs in these first few verses about the resurrection. He gives us three proofs about the resurrection. And the first one is the experience of a transformed life. The experience of a transformed life. Look at verse 2, or let me just read it to you. "By which you are being saved." So I want to make this clear to you, brothers. Here's the gospel I preach to you. Verse 2, "by which you are being saved." There's the evidence. Evidence number one, a transformed life. And so he's saying, here's one proof of the resurrection. You look around and you see these believers. And Paul is writing some 30 years after the resurrection. So here's the proof. You've had time to look at them. And you look around today, you can see the evidence of transformed lives. People have come to Christ. Their lives have been changed. And he says, being saved. Now, there is a point when you come to salvation, when you are, quote, saved. Right? We say, are you saved? You know, that means that we've come to that point of justification. Where we come under, we are on the other side of propitiation. Christ died on the cross. Our sins he took upon himself. By the blood of the cross, we are healed. God looked and the judgment of God is averted to his own son, Jesus Christ. The Greek word is heliosmos. He took our sins. He bore our sins. Now we're on the other side of that. So that we are, if you want to use a highfalutin word, punctiliar. In this point, we are saved. In that moment, you come under the cross, your sins are washed away. Amen? You get that? Your sins are washed away. I'm forgiven, but I'm not there yet. And Paul uses that present active, I am still being saved. Yes, I'm saved, I'm justified, but I'm being saved. I'm in the process of transformation. See, I'm not what I ought to be. But thank God, I'm not what I used to be. I am saved and I am in the process. Okay, how many of you can say I'm in the process? Amen? Yeah, I'm in the process. Okay, now if you're perfect and you're already there, this message is not, in fact, this church probably, it's not for you. You belong in heaven right now. So if you want to just go ahead and leave, anybody perfect? Well, yes, from Jesus Christ, God looked at us through Jesus Christ we are, technically. But none of us can say, I'm without sin, apart from Jesus Christ. So we're cleansed, yes, but we're being saved. We're being molded and shaped into his very image. Okay, you with me? And there'll come a time called glorification when we are free from all that. And we're in the presence of the Lord. And what a great moment that'll be. So there's the first evidence of the resurrection, the transformed life. And a second evidence of the resurrection is Scripture, the evidence of Scripture. Verses 3 and 4, I passed on to you as most important what I received, that Christ died for our sins. And he says this repeatedly, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12, and he appeared to over 500, and he goes on. We'll get to that in a moment, but there's the evidence of the Scripture. Paul passes on to them the Scripture. You know, the Old Testament has easily over 100 distinct prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that are fulfilled, we can see, in the New Testament. It's powerful evidence for the accuracy of the Bible, divine inspiration. And then the early witnesses to the evidence of the resurrection wrote it down. And so their testimony, the apostles, has been inscripturated so that we can fully trust God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible, whatever adjectives you want to put to it, word. But we can trust his living word, the written word, the evidence of the Scripture. And he says also, he goes on to talk about the eyewitnesses in 5 through 7. And so he appeared to all, I just read that, and then the least of all, to Paul. And so let me go back over that. There's the testimony of experience, transformed lives, can see a change, still being changed. We look forward to the ultimate change. The evidence of Scripture, all these Scriptures have been fulfilled, and we can trust these eyewitnesses who saw 500 at one time and others at other times. So they saw the evidence of the resurrected Lord. And then we see the witnesses, the evidence even of Paul himself. So the Scripture and the eyewitnesses. And so you see all of that. But despite all of that, we come to verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can you some of you say there is no resurrection? So apparently, here in these early years after Christ, despite all the evidence, there are still those that are saying it can't be true. And so Paul plays the what-if game to them to lead them and us to a point where we are backed against the wall, where we have to say, apart from the resurrection, I'm totally hopeless, and it's only by the reception of Christ by faith. That, see, we can't get a cell phone. I mean, no one had a cell phone and filmed this thing. Here he is rising from the dead, and there he goes, and here he is. Now you got to believe. There would be no faith with that. And so we respond by faith. But these, we see all these evidences of people who witness it. Okay, so he goes through, and I'm not going to go through these in depth. I'm going to point to these, well, you can, depending on how you divide it. There could be six or seven of these, I'll call them disastrous results of the what-ifs. Disastrous results of the what-ifs. What if we all gathered here today and somebody said there is no resurrection? Where would we be? We've got this evidence. We found about what-ifs. And Paul tells us, here they are, verse 13. The first one, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Okay, some don't include that as one of the seven or six. Anyway, just it's if there is no resurrection, then Christ could not have been raised. And what that means is, if there is no resurrection, if all we have in this life is what you see, feel, and touch, and when you then you die just like a cockroach or a dog, and that's it. And we can conjure up some kind of meaning to get us through the pain and the misery, but in the end, it's all the same. We just literally to dust. And everything's recycled by the species, and that's it. And there's no hope, and there's nothing. This is it. And so there's really, you have really no more meaning and purpose than any animal, lower or higher, in development. And so Paul says, if that's true, then there's no hope. There's no resurrection. Second disaster that follows is in verse 14. If Christ if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. Why? Because the early proclamation of the apostles was based on the resurrection. There was no proclamation. They didn't go around telling Jesus stories to inspire people. I mean, Peter, who is down in the dust, here Peter, and we've been thinking about this in our other sermons on Sunday morning, here is Peter who said, "My Lord and my God," and no one can say that apart from the Holy Spirit, so here is Peter, "My Lord and my God, I'm willing to go die with you." Peter denies the Lord again and again, and he's in the dust. But here's the resurrection. See, he's preaching the resurrection. That's his hope. Well, apart from the resurrection, there is no preaching. It's all in vain. It's empty. Thirdly, attached to that, your faith is in vain. End of verse 14. Your faith is also useless. It's empty. The word in Greek means empty. It's like having a can in which there's nothing in it. It's just a clanging gong. Nothing there. It's empty. So you can call it faith, but there's nothing to it. It's pointless. It's useless. It's empty. And then he drops down to verse 17, and he says it again. He repeats his thesis again. If Christ is not raised, your faith is useless. He comes to that again. Gospel preaching, what I'm doing today is pointless. What you're doing today in hearing is pointless. There's no use to it. It's not me. It's whoever is proclaiming. And we're here. For no reason, if there is no resurrection. And then, fourthly, not only have all the martyrs and all the millions who have died it for the faith been absolute fools, but fourthly, the apostles were liars. Look at verse 15. "Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God." We're liars. You're a liar. I'm a liar, if this is true. And history is going to have to reverse its verdict on all the apostles. Instead of being canonizing them, instead of being good men who died for their faith, they're going to have to be seen as deceptive men who led thousands and thousands of people to a useless death. Because they could have known, they had to have known that it was a lie. They had to have known that it was nothing more than a made-up story. And they told that story, so and people died for that story, how evil these apostles would be. There could be no good in them. It's what Paul is saying. If there is no resurrection, they're liars. They created a hoax. Cost millions of people their life, their time, their money. And then in verse 16, if the dead rise not, if Christ is not raised, and then sort of a reprise from verse 12, and he goes on to the fifth disastrous result. In verse 17, sin's power is unbroken. So you're still dead in your sins. You have sin, and there's nothing. There is no forgiveness. There is no hope of heaven. There is no cleansing for you. You are judged. Lastly, the sixth, well, I'll include a seven, but six is those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. In other words, all your family, your friends that you go to the funeral and you look forward someday reuniting, no, that's a hoax. There is no reunification. There is no heaven, so there is no hell, and there's nothing. It's a disaster result, which finally leads to the sixth, or if you want to include together the seventh, verse 19. We are the most pitiful people on the face of the earth because we believe this, and we come here and we go through all these motions, and there's nothing to it. It's all a terrible lie. And all the millions of people who have died for their faith, everything that's been done is a hoax. It's useless. That's the result. Paul is saying, what if? There is no AAA program that you can buy into, or no insurance policy that you can buy into to cover up for this what if. If the what if is true, then this is the result. But then in verse 20, look at verse 20, Paul turns the tables on the what ifs. Because he says, and we could go back up to the proofs, that we had earlier. But in verse 20, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on, to deny those facts is to strike a death blow to the heart of the Christian faith. But Paul turns those tables on the accusers, because in Christ there's hope, and the hope is a reality because of the resurrection. And so he's our first fruits. He defeated sin. He restores us to God. Christ has conquered death. He dealt death its deadly blow in his death and resurrection. And so he subdues the world, he says, all the way down here through verse 28. Marvelous, affirmative truths, glorious truths of the resurrection. And so very quickly, look back up. Since Christ is risen, see, since he is alive, go back up. I can go back to that first negative result of the what if. No, but that's not true. Christ is risen. Christ is alive. There is a resurrection from the dead. One day we will stand before God at the judgment. And I believe in Jesus Christ, those of us in Jesus Christ, he will welcome us in. There'll be a holy laugh. Jesus Christ saying, welcome home, my son, my daughter. Welcome home. Christ is alive. Amen? We still respond by faith. Blaise Pascal, writing centuries ago, said, in faith, there is enough light for those who want to believe and enough shadows to blind those who don't. Edwin Yamuchi was a Buddhist. He converted to Christ and as a historian, taught at University of Miami in Florida. He's professor emeritus now, but he is a strong Christian. And he says, what gives special authority to the list of witnesses as historical evidence is the reference to most of the 500 being still alive. St. Paul says, in effect, if you do not believe me, you can ask them. It's pretty powerful. I mean, today psychologists would say it's impossible for a large crowd of people to have the same hallucination all at once, over 500 people. Same hallucination, it's impossible. Smaller groups also saw Christ. You know, the apostles, Cleopas, the others. They watched him eat food. This hallucination theory is further debunked by the ascension of Christ. After the ascension of Christ, there were no more appearances. Think about that. And then the hope of the return. How could they hope and proclaim a return of Christ if they knew his body was somewhere to be found? Or if it was a hoax? Lee Strobel has said, people will die for their religious beliefs if they sincerely believe they're true, but people won't die for their religious beliefs if they know their beliefs are false. While most people can only have faith that their beliefs are true, the disciples were in a position to know without a doubt whether or not Jesus had risen from the dead. They claimed that they saw him, talked with him, and ate with him. If they weren't absolutely certain, they wouldn't have allowed themselves to be tortured to death for proclaiming that the resurrection had happened. And then go back to the third disastrous result. Negatively, our faith does have a basis, and it's based in the resurrection and the eyewitnesses and the transformed lives that you see, and that small group of people spread like wildfire across that area of the world. Fourth, instead of saying negatively that the apostles are false witnesses, they proclaim the truth. They proclaim what is true. And fifth, our preaching is not in vain. Every time someone stands in this pulpit, every time you proclaim the good news of the gospel, every time that gospel is proclaimed, it's like a battering ram against evil. And the hope of salvation, you saw that in two people being baptized today. Without hope, they found hope, just like you did. And finally, we do know that we're not to be pitied. We do know that those who have died in Christ have gone to Christ. And we do know that we're, instead of being pitied, we're to be envied. Our sins are forgiven. We have the hope of a future. I have the promise of a new day. Jesus Christ is alive. He is today seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has promised that one day He will return, as it says, to judge the quick and the dead. But He will return. And in the meantime, in this church age in which we live, the Holy Spirit is with us to open our eyes to the truths of the living Word, the written Word, and for us to proclaim the good news to lost people everywhere. Jesus Christ is alive. Face your worst fears, and the resurrection will answer them all. Dr. Eric Barker was a missionary in Portugal years ago, 30s and 40s, 1930s and early 40s. And he suffered or served with joy under adverse conditions. And then World War II broke out. And it was dangerous where he was. And so he decided to send his wife and 6 children back to England, to their home base. He also sent his wife and her 3 children back, all of them on the same ship. And he would stay behind and continue to minister the word until a better time and opportunity for him to come and join them. But he stayed there. And they got on the ship and left. And on the Lord's Day, he stood to preach. And he began his sermon that day by saying, "I've just received word that all my family arrived home safely." And the congregation breathed a sigh of relief. He continued to do the word, proclaim the word. It was only after the service that the congregation realized the import of what he had said. Although he was overcome by grief, his whole family had died by a German U-boat submarine that sunk the ship. Everyone had died. And he stood and said, before he preached, "I just received word that my family arrived home safely." And all of us can say that today to those who have gone before us about ourselves. If we only knew those eyes of Jesus, that love of Jesus looking into us, if we only knew the amazing grace, if we could only see those eyes, that truth, heaven would grow larger, earth would receive, and we would stand for the truths unreservedly once delivered to the saints. And we could look Satan in the face and we could laugh the holy laugh of a risen Savior who says to us, "You are free. You are forgiven. You're my child. Live it to my glory and welcome home." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord God, thank you for what you have done. You are our hope. You are the resurrection. We stand today and unreservedly say, praise be to you, the resurrected Savior of the world. To you we look. To you we gain our strength. From you we gain our power. Today we live for you in the name of Jesus. Amen.